We are in the book of Acts, chapter 3. So grab your Bible, open up with me to Acts chapter 3. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll put a Bible into it. You can keep it if you want to, or return it on your way out. Acts chapter 3. In this chapter, we see the first physical healing in the book of Acts. A lame man in front of a temple is healed. And this is Peter's response to that healing. Verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just," verse 14, "and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses." Verse 14 again. "You denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you." Father, give us ears to hear what you would want to speak to us this morning. Do the work that only your Spirit can do, making application, energizing your word in our lives personally, giving us the ability to do what we desire to do. So bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter here says in verse 14, "You guys made a poor exchange. You chose a murderer instead of the Prince of Life, instead of Jesus Christ. That's a bad deal." When I was thinking about this a couple days ago, I thought back in my own life about some poor exchanges, poor deals that I've made personally. I can remember when I was 20 years old. I had won this car. It's a whole other story. But I won this car. It was a 1985 Dodge Charger, 2.2 liter with blue racing stripes down the side. I won this car and I used it for about a year and then I didn't want it anymore. I was going to college. I couldn't afford the insurance. I couldn't afford to put gas in it. So I decided to sell it. So it was a nice car. It was dependable. It was only about 5 or 6 years old at the time. I put it for sale and this gentleman came and said, "I don't want to give you cash for it. Instead, I want to make an exchange." I said, "What kind of exchange?" He said, "I have a Jeep Wagoneer and a Honda 400 motorcycle that I'll give you. You take those two, I'll take your vehicle." I thought, well, I don't want a Jeep Wagoneer, and I don't want a motorcycle. But then my little brother said, "I'll buy the Jeep Wagoneer from you." Okay, that one's taken care of. And another, an acquaintance said, "I'll trade you a mountain bike for the motorcycle." So I said, "Good, I like the mountain bike. I'll take the cash. I'll make the deal." So I traded this guy, my 1985 Dodge Charger for a Jeep Wagoneer and a 400 Honda motorcycle. Well, my little brother decides to test the Jeep Wagoneer. He and his buddies, who's only 17 at the time, decide to go four-wheeling with the Jeep Wagoneer. Note to self, get the money before you let someone four-wheel your vehicle. He blew the tranny out of it. It was stuck up there. Then I had to get it out of the woods, pull it back down to my house. It was worthless at that point. Okay, I lost the Jeep Wagoneer. No problem. I have this motorcycle. And so I trade the motorcycle for this bicycle. Now, this bicycle was a really nice bicycle. It was a Alpine Star with front suspension. Now, back then in 91, I think it was, that's a nice bike. They didn't have front suspension at Walmart like they do now. This is a really sweet bike. So I traded the motorcycle for this mountain bike. I'm real excited about that mountain bike. Until I found there's a problem with the bike. A buddy of my little brother's, Brian Ballantyne, comes over a few days later. He sees this bike. He said, "That's my bike." He looks at me, "You stole my mountain bike." Oh, man. I went from a nice car to a stolen bicycle. That's a poor exchange. It's that kind of financial dealings that'll get my friends to say, "You know what, Matt? With your financial genius, you should go work for the government." Poor exchanging. But nothing that you've ever done, nothing that I've ever done could match the exchange that these guys made. The story is given to us in John chapter 18. Pontius Pilate says, "Hey, it's a feast day. We'll give you, the Romans, we'll give you one free prisoner. You can have Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, or you can have Barnabas, the murderer." They chose Barnabas, the murderer. They exchanged Jesus Christ for a murderer. And while it's a beautiful picture, poetically, of what Jesus has done for you and for me, taking our place, releasing us from the prison of sin, it's a beautiful picture of that. It's a bad, terrible exchange. Jesus for a murderer. But before we get so self-righteous, before we begin to condemn them for their poor exchange, I think that some of us have made some poor exchanges in our lives. What do you mean, Matt? Well, I talk to people. I read about great men, great women. I see poor exchanges taking place. People will exchange their marriages for ministry. People will exchange their kids for a career. People will exchange finances for their family. I see it happen all the time. Poor exchanges. Maybe not like this one here. But in the end, they feel empty. They feel ripped off. They feel like me. I had something great. But now, because of poor choices, poor exchanges, I've got nothing to show for it. I'm ripped off. But I believe, I'm convinced, in fact, that the Bible gives to you and to me a divine priority list. That if we keep this in mind, when we make decisions, we'll end up never trading down. I call it the divine stock order. See, all of us have been given these, I call them life stocks. Not livestock, but life stocks. They go by the names of your marriage. They go by the names of your career, your kids, Christianity, relationships with family. We all have life stocks. We all have them. But sometimes we don't know how to order our life stocks. What's most important? I'm trying to make a decision here, God. What is most important? And I fear at times because we have our stocks shuffled, our assets out of order, our priorities puzzled, we can make decisions that we think this is a good exchange. I'm going to trade that car for this Wagoneer and a motorcycle. We can think we're making good decisions, but because our stocks are shuffled, we end up trading down. We end up, in the end, empty. But the good news is this. I believe the Bible gives us this divine hierarchy, this divine order. And if you put your decisions through that filter, I'm convinced you'll always make a good choice. You'll always make a good exchange. You'll always trade up, never trade down. All right, Matt. What is that divine order? Well, we looked at priority number one last week. What was that? We saw there last week in chapter 2, out of Psalm 16, that David says, I have put the Lord always before me, and because of that I have this joy that's overflowing. I'm rejoicing. I have order to my life. We saw that last week, and you can pick up the CD in the back or download it from the internet. Prior number one is God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things, marriage, kids, ministry, career, all these other things shall be added unto you. Priority number one in life has got to be God. And we looked at how biologically we're designed that way. We're designed by God to desire God. We have a hole in our heart, Romans 8, verse 20 says, that can only be filled with God. And you can argue with it. You can resist it, but it's reality. So priority number one is God. We looked at that last week. But I believe God goes further. There's another priority. There's a second priority God gives us in his word. There's a second most important stock, and it's Martha Stewart. No. It's your marriage. Priority number two, I believe in God's word, is my marriage. Number one, God, seek first the kingdom of God. But second to that is your marriage. How do you figure, Matt? Well, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25, the Bible commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Nowhere else in Scripture does the Bible command us to love something like Christ loved the church. It doesn't say love ministry like Christ loved the church. It doesn't say love your career like Christ loved the church. It doesn't say love your kids like Christ loved the church. Only your wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The highest love possible on an earthly relationship is reserved for marriage. Well, why does the Bible seem to pick on husbands? I had a guy in a marriage counseling ask me that. I turned him to that chapter, to Ephesians 5, 25. He said, why does the Bible seem to pick on husbands? Well, you know, what about my wife? And so I looked at him and I said, poor baby. Note to self, do not marriage counsel with Matt. Why? Why? Well, let me give you a scenario. Let me give you a choice. November 24th, 2006. It's a Friday. The day after Thanksgiving. Thursday night. You and your spouse, your husband or your wife, are there. And your spouse says to you, we've been busy these last couple days with the holidays, with preparation, with relatives in town, with in-laws around a bunch. We need to take some time off. Let's go shopping tomorrow. Let's grab dinner. And then let's go to a play. So that's what your spouse, your husband, or your wife says to you. That's choice number one. Choice number two, the phone rings. It's your friends. Because see, on November 24th, 2006, it's a Friday, there's going to be destruction. There's going to be a pounding. There's going to be an absolute annihilation on that day when the OSU Beavers pound the University of Oregon Ducks. And please don't ruin my fantasy with facts. I don't want to know any facts. And so you get a call from your friend. We've got one extra ticket. You can go with us. Now, wives, what's your choice? Hang out with your husband or hang out with your friends? Husbands, what's your choice? Hang out with your wife, go shopping, or hang out with your wife? I know what my choice would be. I'd be at Walmart with my wife. I know I stacked the deck there, but honestly, the reason why Ephesians 5:25 picks on husbands is because it's much more natural for our wives to do it. For the most part, wives don't struggle with loving their husbands. But it's guys, we kind of mix our priorities. We kind of look for other areas. We'll shift the deck at times. And either way, marriage is number two. You see it in the book of Genesis. First, God. It's a relationship with God. And then Eve is created second. That's the second relationship you have there. Then, thirdly, kids come. And I'm convinced of this. It's something that I found fascinating when I studied it this weekend. I'm convinced the first sin was an exchange of this divine order. God first, marriage second. I believe it was an exchange. It was putting the wife above God. What do you mean, Matt? I thought it was Eve eating an apple in a garden. What are you talking about? An exchange of this divine order, a shuffling of your stocks. Well, read Genesis chapter 3. It's fascinating. But the Bible makes it clear. Romans 5 says that it was man that sinned. It says Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. And when you read Genesis 5, you see, or Genesis chapter 3, you see that. The snake came, deceived Eve. She took that fruit and then went to Adam. And Adam was faced with a choice there. Adam knew what God had said. I know what God wants me to do. I'm not to eat of the fruit of that tree. But here is my wife standing here. She's eaten of it. And I have a choice to make. Am I going to put God first? Or am I going to put my spouse first? Am I going to put God first? Or am I going to put my wife first? And you guys know the story. Adam there chose his wife. I'm going to choose my wife above God. That doesn't seem so bad. It seems almost heroic. It almost seems noble in a way that Adam would choose his wife above God. Sinning willfully, knowing, make a decision because of his love for his wife. It almost seems noble in a way. It can. But you know what suffered from that exchange? You know what suffered from that trade? His marriage did. You don't have to turn there, but let me read for you a couple things that I found in the book of Genesis that happened to this couple. You see there in Genesis 3, after Adam has made that choice. All right, I'm choosing my wife. I'm shuffling the deck. I'm putting my wife above God. Check out what happens. Number one, verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The first thing I see to their marriage is there was a cloaking. In the garden, there was transparency. In the garden, there was intimacy. In the garden, there was openness. But once Adam shuffled the deck, put his wife above God, they all of a sudden realized they were naked. There was a cloaking. There was a covering. There was a concealing. The transparency, the intimacy, the openness that had been in the marriage before was lost. Now there was second guessing. Now there was game playing. Now there was wondering about intentions, all those issues that marriages face now. Why? Because it was the deck was shuffled. There was a cloaking, a covering. God had said the two shall be one. I want oneness here, openness, intimacy, transparency. But once Adam shuffled that deck, the two became two, or the one became two again. There was a separation, a clothing, a cloaking. That was what happened to their marriage. But secondly, not only that, you see their kids suffer. Look at verse 16. Children, cloaking, then children. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children. And trust me, I really know the sorrow of childbirth. That's a joke. The kids are going to suffer, not just in childbirth, but you see, so bad was their kids' relationship that Cain, the older brother, killed Abel, his younger brother. And it all happened because of the exchange. Your kids suffer when you begin to shuffle the deck. Instead of making God and his way the right way, you start making compromises and exchange the divine order, putting God behind your wife. How should we raise our kids? I don't know about discipline. I don't know how to do these things. Instead of relying on God's word, instead of submitting to it, we begin to shuffle the deck. And, well, you know, I'm wore down. Children suffer. A cloaking in the marriage, children suffering, and then thirdly, control issues. Look at the end of verse 16. It says to the wife, your desire, your ambitions shall be subject to your husband, and he shall rule over you. That doesn't sound too fun to me. Your desire is not going to be made subject to your husband, and he's going to rule over you. There's going to be power issues, control issues. There's going to be struggles in your relationship that you wouldn't have had before. Power issues, struggles. The two were to become one. But because of the sin, the one became two. There was the transparency, the cloaking. They separated, and now it's two again. And anything with two heads is a monster. And some marriages, they get monstrous. Husbands say monstrous things to their wives. Women submit. Wives can say monstrous things to their husbands. You're supposed to have the love of Christ towards me. Your love is closer to that of the Antichrist. We say monstrous things because the divine order has been shuffled. We're putting our marriage above God. God said, I'm first. And then underneath that, number two, is your marriage. And I've seen in my own personal life a direct correlation between my marital relationship and my relationship with God. When my relationship with God is struggling and failing and crumbling, I find the same correlation is happening in my marital relationship. When I begin to shuffle the deck and elevate my wife to God-like status, and it's very easy to do. Have you seen her? She's beautiful. I can't do that next service. You're going to have to come back. Double embarrassment. But when I do that, when I shuffle the deck, I find my relationship with my wife begins to be cloaked. My children begin to struggle. I find power issues. But the opposite is true. When I get it right, seeking first the kingdom of God, then my marriage second. Number two in the divine order. When I have that right, what I find is there's a new transparency in my relationship. I'm more open. I'm more honest. There's a spirituality to my marriage that's not there when I shuffle the deck. It disappears. I find that my marriage does a lot better. I find my kids. I'm much more patient with my kids. I have the fruit of the Spirit in my life, which is patience. I find empowerment to be the kind of parent that I need to be when my relationship with God is right. My children do better. I find control issues are not so big. It's not so important because I'm submitted to God now. And when I'm in submission to God, somehow that seems to take care of any other area of struggle. It's a restoring of the divine order. As that happens, the marriage, the kids, the power issues go away. And it's not just the Bible. The Bible absolutely is correct, but science is finding this out. There's a very good study done by the University of Chicago a number of years ago. And in it, they surveyed a whole bunch of women. And they found this. They found Christian married women were the most satisfied in their relationship with their husband when it comes to physical intimacy. More than any other group, they found Christian women were most satisfied, most content. Why? Because there's a transparency. There's an openness that happens when we get it right with God. When we have God first and our marriage second, then it affects our relationship. It becomes good. It becomes blessed in a way that can't happen when we shuffle the deck. Instead, you end up with the problems that Adam and Eve ended up here in Genesis chapter 3. And I talk to people that have made exchanges. On the other side, they've exchanged careers above their marriages. They've exchanged their kids above their marriages. They've exchanged relatives above their marriages. And I'll tell you, they say to me, I wish I would have known. I wish I would have understood this. I regret so much making that exchange, putting my job, putting in-laws, putting parents above my marriage. I regret that so much. But I've never talked to somebody that says, boy, I regret loving my wife like Christ loved the church. No one. God commands that because he knows you want the best return on your investment. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Put your marriage number two, number one as any relationship on earth, above parents, above children. It's got to be number one when it comes to earthly relationships. It's the best return on your investment. No one has regretted that. But I bet you there are people in here, in this gym right now, that would say, I so regret putting whatever, fill in the blank, ministry, career, kids, above my marriage relationship. Learn from them. It's got to be number two. Number one, God. Number two, definitely your marriage. And I'm not saying that you can't go to the Oregon State University football game. I'm not saying that. Some women are saying, I've got my husband now. We're going shopping. Trust me, I will not say that because that would mean I couldn't go. So, what I'm saying is this. When you're making decisions, you run it through that filter. God, then my marriage. Maybe I won't go to that football game because I haven't spent the time with my spouse like I should. Maybe I won't go shopping and buy that item because it's causing too much contention in my marriage, so forget it. That item, whatever it is, it's not worth my marriage. That's all I'm saying. You run your decisions through that filter. God, how's this going to affect my relationship with God? How's this going to affect my relationship with my spouse? And you'll make good decisions. But there's a third order to it. There's a third, I believe, priority when it comes to your livestock. Not just God and then your marriage, but thirdly, it's your children, your kids. How do you figure, Matt? Well, if you read Ephesians 5 and 6, and I recommend it, it's about marriage, it's about relationships. You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about marriage, and then immediately in chapter 6, he talks about children. Marriage, then your kids. In 3 John 4, it says, John would say, the Apostle John, there's no greater joy than to see my kids walking in the truth. You see it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Why have I desired godly marriages? God says to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 2:15, to raise up a godly seed. Not to make millions, not to have big ministries, but rather, why have I wanted good marriages? Malachi 3:15, because I want good children. I want godly kids. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. The qualifications for an elder there. Paul says this, they have to have taken care of their kids. If they can't take care of their kids, if they can't take care of their own house, how can God make them in charge of his house? Family, the family is the proving ground for ministry. Your kids are number three. They have to be number three. And there's a danger, I believe, that we can exchange our kids with our spouses. I was reading an excerpt out of Bill Cosby's book. It's called Fatherhood. Part of it cracked me up. Part of it was kind of what I'm talking about right now. He says this in one of his quotes. Poets have said, the reason to have children is to give yourself immortality. And I must admit, I did ask God to give me a son because I wanted someone to carry on the family name. Well, God did just that. And I now confess that there have been many times I've told my son not to reveal who he is. You make up a name, I've said. Just don't tell anybody whose son you are. Then he goes and begins the book this way. It's on fatherhood. So, you've decided to have a child. You've decided to give up, I would put it the words, exchange. You've decided to give up quiet evenings with good books and lazy weekends with good music, intimate meals during which you finish whole sentences. sweet private times when you've savored the thought that just the two of you and your love are all you will ever need for kids. You've decided to exchange and give that up. I would say that's a danger. There's a danger when you have kids that you put your wife, you put your marriage on the back burner. We think, my wife will understand, my husband will understand, my kids are too young. They don't understand, they can't figure it out, so I'm going to concentrate on them at the expense of my wife. It's dangerous. The marital relationship is the foundation of the family. It can work for a while, no doubt about it. You can put your husband, you can put your wife on the back burner for your kids. It'll work for a while. But I know lots of people, once the kids move out of the house, they seem to be doing well, but once the kids are gone, the marriage dissolves. Why is that? Because the divine order was reversed there. The kids were put in front of the spouse. And once they're gone, there's no reason to be married anymore. It can work for a while, but eventually, if your relationship with your husband, with your wife is crumbling, your family will crumble. God says, me first, marriage second, kids third. The kids are the third priority. And I was reading an article from the University of Berkeley. And they did a report on marital relationships, and I found it very fascinating. They said there in this report, they said, and I quote, "The marital relationship is the center of family function." And they went on to give these statistics. They found that your kids, depending on the relationship of a husband and a wife, your kids will do well or struggle academically. That they will struggle when it comes to depression or do well. They will struggle when it comes to peer relations with other kids. They had this whole list of things. Good marriages, good relationships between a mom and a dad, ended up their kids doing better academically, their kids fitting better with other kids. They're every way you could think of. Your relationship with your spouse will affect your kids. How will they do in school? How will they fit in with other kids? That's why God says, your marriage first, love your wife as Christ loved the church, not your kids. Yeah, they're important, but they're number three on the list. Don't reverse the order. But your kids are important, absolutely, but after your marriage. So what does that mean, Matt? It means this. With your kids, you provide a united front. The Bible says the two have become one. Kids are masters at divide and conquer. Get the parents separated, get them against each other, and they'll get whatever they want. You never let that happen. You provide a united front when you're talking, when you're dealing with your kids. If your husband's wrong, and it's very possible he will, at night, when the kids are in bed, talk with him. And if necessary, husband, apologize to your kids. I apologize to my kids. The best thing in the world for them to know that I'm a flawed human being. They can't think I'm Superman. I apologize to my kids. I'm sorry. I made a mistake there. But you do that off camera. You provide a united front. You show them we're one. Another thing to consider, and this is a question I constantly ask myself as a dad of three daughters. I ask myself this question. When my daughters get married, when they're 35 years old, when my daughters get married, would I want their husband to treat them like I'm treating my wife? Would I want my wife's husband to be treating her, my daughter, whom I love, the way I'm treating her mother? Because study after study after study has shown, especially girls, but guys as well, girls will choose a man, a husband, that reflects the father. How you treat your wife is building in your daughters the man that they'll choose. And so I constantly ask myself, would I want my daughter's husband to treat her this way? Because I'm training them. I'm instructing them. And I don't make the exchange. I make sure it's God first. I make sure it's my marriage second. I make sure, thirdly, it's then my kids. My kids come third. And then it's whatever else you want. Career. Parents. Recreation. Hobbies. It comes third or comes fourth. You fill in the blank there. Keep those three solid. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. I'm going to love my spouse like Christ loved the church. And I'm going to make sure my kids are doing well. I've got to. Too many guys swap out for their kids. They put their career above it. It happens to ministers. D.L. Moody, maybe the greatest man in the 19th century when it comes to Christianity. We still have the Moody Bible Institute. His name is all over things. He started the YMCA. Hugely impacting individual, D.L. Moody. But you know what? At his death, there was no evidence that any of his kids had accepted Jesus Christ. How sad is that? It doesn't have to be. It's God. It's your marriage. It's your kids. Then it's ministry. Ministry comes forth behind that. That's exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 indicates. Your family's a proving ground. Don't get it out of order. When you do, you end up ripped off like I did. That's great, Matt. I'm getting you. I got your divine order here. You put decisions through this filter. God, marriage, kids. And if we'll do that, it'll keep us, prevent us from making bad deals. Making bad exchanges. That's great, but it's too late for me. I wish I would have known this 20 years ago. I've already made the mistakes. I've already blown it big time. What about me? Well, read on a little bit. Verse 17 says this in our text. These guys, remember, made a terrible exchange, exchanging Jesus Christ for Barnabas. Well, check out what Peter says. Now, brethren, I know that you did this through ignorance, as did your rulers. You didn't know, Peter says. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And verse 19 is the key. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Lord, I blew it. I was ignorant, verse 17. I didn't understand this divine order. And now I see that it makes sense. Repent. That's all repenting is. It's rethinking. Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. It's submitting to that. Lord, I'm going to start submitting to your way. I'm putting you first, putting my marriage second, putting my kids third. And then everything else goes underneath that. It's repenting. And then Peter says, times of refreshing shall come. Only God is able to redeem our ruined lives. The areas we've made mistakes. What you meant for evil, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, God can use for good. God's in a whole different exchange when it comes to economics. He's able to do things with our mistakes that will blow your mind. Let me read for you one verse very quickly. It's Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. It speaks of God's economy, God's exchange. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. He says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. You're burnt out. You burned your bridge. You made a mistake. God's able to take that and give you beauty for it. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. It glorifies God to take our mistakes, to take our dumb exchanges, and to use them for his glory. It glorifies him. And we're going to take communion together. Jason and Jamie are going to lead us in a few worship songs. So the guys that are passing out communion can be released. And when we take communion, I want you to remember this verse here in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. And you that feel like I've blown it, I've made mistakes, I've changed the order, plead God's blood over your life, over your mistakes. Lord, cover me there. Lord, I've changed your order. Lord, I made a mistake, but redeem it. Use it as only you can. Give me beauty for ashes. Give me the garment of joy for the garment of heaviness. Only he's able to do that. So when you take communion, we're going to take it all together. Pray a simple prayer. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Lord, I repent. I'm getting the order straight now. And I'm praying that you would bring a time of refreshing to my life, as only you can and you will. So we're going to take communion together, sing a few songs beforehand.
And I'm forgiven, 'cause you were forsaken. And I'm accepted, you were condemned. And I'm alive now, your spirit is within me, because you died once again. I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted, you were condemned. And I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be? My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died on the cross again. This love, how can it be? My King would die for me. Oh, amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. Amazing love, amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Oh, amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, I need it be, that you, my King, would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you, Lord.
The most amazing exchange that ever took place was God taking our place on a cross 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 20 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God There's no exchange that can come close to that. And that's all communion celebrates. It's, you took my place. Your body, which was perfect, was broken for me. Your blood, which was untainted by sin, was spent on my behalf. And it's thanking the Lord for that. And when you take communion, you can look at it as a half-calorie piece of bread and a sip of juice. And that's all it will be to you. Or you can, by faith, take the words of Christ seriously, where he says, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood. Shed for the remission of sins." Remission. We all know what remission is now. It's when there's a cancer that's invading your body, devouring you out of control. When that is put into remission, it's stopped. It no longer is in control. So you say, "Lord, I've been shuffling the deck. I've made mistakes. But I want that to be put into remission. I want my life to be ordered according to your word, seeking first the kingdom of God. Putting my spouse next, putting my kids next, and then whatever I want to do underneath that. Put the disorder in order by your power." It's taking and eating of him. "Come into my life. Empower me to do that, Lord. I can't do it. I'll choose football over my family. I'll choose a hobby over hanging out with my wife. Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. It's too important. The investment's too high. I want to have an ordered life." You take communion. For those that have said, I blew it. It's already too late for me. It's pleading the blood of Christ over those mistakes. Lord, you showed the greatest exchange ever. They chose Barnabas above you. Terrible mistake. But yet you use that to bring redemption to the world. So Lord, take my bad exchange and use it, Lord, for your glory. Use it for some redemption. Use it for a purpose. And I'm trusting that you're able to do that. That's what it is. And it's by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you, Lord, that you who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might be cleansed, that we might be cured from sin. So, Lord, Edgewater Christian Fellowship takes your body this day by faith, asking you to enter into us anew, that there might be more of you and less of me, even as we sang today. And so, Lord, we eat in faith, trusting you're going to do that. Let's partake in his body. And how thankful for your blood we are, Lord. We've all failed. We've all made poor exchanges at times. And this Sunday morning, this 1st of October, Lord, we plead your blood upon those mistakes. We ask that you would cover that, cover our kids, cover our wives, cover our husbands, cover those mistakes, Lord God. Cure any side effect. Cure any issue, Lord, as only you can. Take our mistakes, Lord. Take our mess And as only you can, Father, bring a blessing out of it. So we plead your blood. Let's take of the cup together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this powerful act of communing with you. So we ask as we go from this place that we be empowered, that we be covered, that we be changed in Jesus' name. Let's sing one final song.
And I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. And I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. For you are worthy, for you are worthy, for you. You are worthy to be praised. Sing that again. I will praise you. And I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. And I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. For you are worthy. For you are worthy, Jesus, you are worthy to be praised. And if I don't praise your name, even the rocks will cry out. And if I don't praise your name, even the mountains will shout, even the rocks will cry out. Why don't we all stand together and sing this again? And I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. Jesus, you are worthy to be. We sing this to you, Lord. And if I don't praise your name, even the rocks will cry out. And if I don't praise your name, even the mountains will shout. And if I don't praise your name, even the rocks will cry out. And if I don't praise your name, even the mountains will shout. Even the rocks will cry out. Even the mountains will shout. Even the rocks will cry out, cause I will praise you. And I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. And I will praise you, oh.
God bless you guys.